It's good to be with you all this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8 this morning. We are going to try to get through chapters 8 and 9, and so that is our plan this morning. I want to begin with a question. What is God like? What is God like? God is holy, 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 right? We know that. God is infinite. He's infinite in power, infinite in knowledge, wisdom, goodness. God is love. God is love, right? We rejoice in that thought. Let me ask you a question, though. Is God wrathful? Is God wrathful? Some would want to argue that he's not. Some would want to find ways to get around it, to soften it, to somehow minimize it. But the Bible makes it clear he has wrath. And maybe one question to follow up on this, what do we lose if God is not wrathful? So we live in a time when people want to shave off that corner, so to speak, of who God is. They want to shave off that rough edge, that uncomfortable part, and say, no, God doesn't have wrath. They want to make God a little more palatable because they think they gain a more marketable God, so to speak. But when we do that, what do we lose if God is not wrathful? Is wrath an old-fashioned thing that should just be done away with? So that we don't push people away from Christianity. You know, I mean, it's like every other week you hear some study like, oh, you know, if the church doesn't change, no one's going to believe the Bible anymore. And so there's always this push for churches to soften the edges and change their message because, we're not going to reach the next generation. But what do we lose if God is not wrathful? And the passage we're looking at this morning highlights the judgment of God on Israel. We've, in some ways, you might be thinking, like, isn't that what we've been talking about for many, many weeks? Yeah, that's true. But I would say these two chapters in particular hit a little bit heavier. The passage we're looking at this morning highlights the judgment of God on Israel. And I want to ask you, do you have room in your understanding of God for passages like this? Do you worship the God of chapters 8 and 9 of Hosea, or do you kind of avoid, do you feel the need to apologize for him? Do you have room in your understanding for a God like this? Because if not, you've got to ask yourself if you are worshiping God as he really is, or if you're worshiping a version of God that you've made in your own image. Right? If there's nothing about God that surprises you, just think about this. If there's nothing about God that surprises you, nothing about God that challenges you, nothing about God that confronts you, nothing about God rubs you the wrong way ever, then that means either, number one, you are perfect. You're absolutely perfect and you are perfectly aligned and attuned with God because you are perfect like he is perfect. Either that, or you have turned God into an idol that looks just like you. One or the other. And perhaps this area of God having wrath, God being holy and just and therefore having wrath upon sinners, is maybe one of the most offensive things to our day and age, to our culture. And so with that as a very friendly welcome and introduction, I want us to dive into Hosea chapters 8 and 9. And the way I'd kind of summarize this, Hosea chapter 8, we're going to see four marks of self-made religion. And in chapter 9, we just see God's judgment. We see four aspects of God's judgment. Four marks of self-made religion, four aspects of God's judgment. So chapter 8, four marks of self-made religion. I'm just going to give them to you up front. We'll go through them slowly. But false authority, false deities, false protection, and false worship. False authority, deities, protection, and worship. Let me start by reading verses 1 to 4 of Hosea chapter 8. Verses 1 to 4. It says, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. Now, let me pause here. Verse 1, it says, set a trumpet to your lips. What is this saying? He's saying, sound the alarm. Sound the alarm. There is judgment coming. There is wrath coming. Sound the alarm for Israel. And it says, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Now, some other translations might say, one like an eagle. How many of you guys have eagle in front of you in your Bible? Yep, I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. Yep. All right. It really could be translated either way. It could be an eagle or a vulture. A vulture, you know, you understand, if a vulture is flying overhead, what does that mean? Something is dead or dying. Right? They're just waiting for that meal. If a vulture is circling, something is dead or dying. If an eagle is circling overhead, it's about to strike and eat something. Right? Either way, there's death. Either way, there's something bad happening. And I actually think here the ESV maybe doesn't get it right. I think the eagle is the better rendering there. One like an eagle is over the house of the Lord, because, in other words, the nation Assyria at this time was getting ready to attack them. Israel was sinning against God. Assyria was the superpower of that time. Assyria is ramping up, ready to judge. And God says, no, this is not happening apart from my knowledge. This isn't happening while God is asleep, so to speak, at the wheel. This is happening because God is ordaining it so that Assyria will come in judgment. Assyria is like an eagle overhead, ready to swoop down and judge. Now, why do I think it's that, not a vulture? Because if you keep a finger here in the book of Hosea and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll see this. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. Now, if you're not familiar, Deuteronomy 28 lays out curses for breaking the covenant. Israel has entered into a covenant with God. It's like a marriage, and God says, here's my covenant. We have this relationship. Here is how you are to live. Here is how you are to act. Here are the things you are not to do. And he says, if you keep my covenant, I will bless you, but if you break my covenant, I will curse you. And so Deuteronomy 28 lays out so many of these curses, and one of these curses, Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. All the way back in the time of Moses, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before the book of Hosea, Moses says, one day, if you break God's covenant, this is what will happen. An eagle, a nation from far away, will come and swoop down on you and will show no mercy. And now God says the time has come. The eagle is overhead. Why? Back to Hosea. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. This is the point. They have broken God's covenant. They have broken faith with God. They have not just broken rules. They have broken the relationship with God. Remember, again, we've been talking all along about the book of Hosea, how Hosea is saying God's relationship with Israel is like a marriage, and Israel has been unfaithful, though God has been nothing but faithful. God has been nothing but faithful from day one. And yet Israel has been unfaithful, unfaithful, unfaithful. And so they have broken God's covenant. They have broken God's law. Yes, if I could put it this way, they have broken God's heart. And so God says, there is an eagle overhead that is coming down. They cry to God, verse 2, my God, we Israel, we know you. Remember all throughout Hosea, God says, there's no knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of God. They don't know me. They still claim, we know you, God. But this is a false religion. This is a self-made religion. They have spurned the good. In verse 4, it says, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. This is what I mean by that first point here, false authority. False authority. Israel, even from day one, they wanted a king like Saul. Remember when they wanted Saul, they said to Samuel, Samuel, give us a king like all the other nations. You remember that? They're supposed to want a king that has a heart after God. They're supposed to want a king who's going to help them obey God. They should want a king who's going to do the right things. But they said, no, 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 we want a king to be like everybody else. We want a king to be like everybody else. From day one, they wanted to have authorities over them that they themselves wanted. They wanted self-chosen, self-appointed leaders. They wanted leaders that would do things the way they wanted. They made kings, but not through God. They made princes, but God knew it not. They had a false authority in their self-made religion. Can I ask you this morning, how do you feel about the authority of God? Maybe you don't think about it in those terms, the authority of God. But we live in a very anti-authoritarian culture, don't we? Like the whole idea of authority is sort of, it just rubs us wrong. Like already, you know, if you watch a movie or a show, if there's somebody in authority, you automatically think, uh-oh, bad guy. In what way is he corrupt? In what way is he going to abuse that authority? And certainly, we ought to be on guard against that. Man is sinful. The only kind of people there are sinners. And so people in authority are still sinners. But in God's grace, there are just your average run-of-the-mill sinful authorities, and then there are heinous, wicked, corrupt authorities. But here, it says that they made kings through their own ideas. They set up princes that God did not know. They wanted authorities that were not God's authority. They rejected the authority of God. They didn't want to be under the authority of God. They wanted to have an authority that would do things in a way more palatable to them. Let me ask you, do you view God's word as an authority on your life? When the word of God says, do not do this, do you think, this is kind of a suggestion, right? I know better. I know better. The Bible's old and dusty. We live in the 21st century. Do you view the word of God as your authority when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? As a husband, do you think, but you don't know my wife? Wives, when the word of God says submit to your husbands, do you think that's backwards? No one should be the boss of me. And certainly your husband is not the boss over you. But do you have a sense of God's authority? Are you submitted to the authority of God? Are you submitted to children? Are you submitted to your parents? Do you view the authority of God in your life, and do you respect the authority of God in your life even when it's delegated to imperfect sinners? Do you respect leaders in the church? Do you respect the authority of God in his word, whether doctrinally or morally? See, Israel had a self-made religion where they rejected God's authority. Second, they had false deities. False deities. Not just false authority, but false deities. Look at the end of chapter or verse 4. It says, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They had made another golden calf in Samaria. Samaria would be the kind of the northern area, the kingdom of Israel. Ephraim and Samaria, kind of synonymous areas. They made this golden calf. They were worshiping this golden calf. They did not want to worship God as he really was. They made false images of God instead. I'll say more about that when we get to false worship, the fourth one, but let's keep moving for now. False protection, verses 7 to 10. False protection, verses 7 to 10. It says there, for they sow the wind in verse 7, and they shall reap the whirlwind. They sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Even one of our politicians used it not too long ago, speaking of political things that I won't get into. If you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Maybe you didn't know that's from the Bible. The idea is you're going to face the consequences. If you do X, there's going to be Y. You will have to face the consequences. Israel has done these things. They will reap the whirlwind. A hurricane is coming. A storm is coming. A tornado is coming. They thought it's no big deal to sow the wind, but there is a whirlwind coming. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. What is this talking about? They're going to go up to Assyria to try to make a treaty. They're going to try to make some sort of alliance. They're going to try to say, hey, rather than you invading us, we will just serve you and we can pay you tribute. We can pay you tribute. We will pay you and we will be kind of subject to you, Assyria. But it says in verse 10, the king and the princes, the ones that Israel set up, the authorities that God did not set up, their own authorities, the kings and the princes will writhe. They will be agonizing because of this tribute. You see, they sought out false protection. They sought out false protection. They were fearful of what might happen to them, and they did not trust the Lord, and so they took matters into their own hands to seek protection. And then verses 11 to 14. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Remember that phrase. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. So Judah has multiplied fortified cities and will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. This is false worship. We've had false authority, false deities, false protection, false worship. They make sacrificial offerings. They even eat the meat, but God does not accept it. They're going through the motions. We've talked about this before, this ritual faith, this external faith, this fake faith. They are going through the motions. They're doing the things that seem religious on the outside, but God says, I don't accept it. They're doing it on their own. They're doing it without the right heart. God says, no, I will not accept that. In verse 13, when it says, they shall return to Egypt, what's that talking about? When was Israel in Egypt? Do you remember? During the time of slavery. Was that a good time or a bad time? It was bad. They were enslaved. They were suffering. They were under this suffering and this bondage. And God says, you're going to return to Egypt. Now, he's not saying that literally, because they're going to be actually attacked by Assyria. But Assyria is almost like Egypt 2.0. Do you get me? It's like Egypt 2.0. It's Egypt all over again, but with a different country, with a different flair, with a different flavor. And so he says, I will remember their iniquity, I will punish their sins, and they will return to Egypt. This is kind of saying that this is the reversal of the Exodus. This is the reversal of his salvation. Remember, in Exodus 19, God says, remember, I brought you out of the land of slavery, and I bore you up on eagle's wings. The Exodus is described as bearing him up on eagle's wings to bring Israel out, and now the eagle is swooping overhead to attack them and bring them back into judgment. Why? Why? Again, back to verse 1. Because they have transgressed my covenant. Because they have transgressed my covenant. And again, today, I think if you talk to most people, they think, man, the biblical idea of God who's just mad that you broke some rules seems so arbitrary, seems so vindictive, seems so small a thing. He's such a petty God. But when you understand that these laws are not just arbitrary rules. God set up boundaries. He set up rules because of a covenant relationship. It's sort of like saying between a husband and a wife, they've entered into the covenant of marriage. They've entered into the covenant of marriage. And part of the understanding is, hey, the husband should not be going and spending evenings away overnight with other women. That seems obvious because that's part of the covenant. It's part of what it means to be in a covenant relationship. But if he says, that's just an arbitrary rule, what's the big deal? See, our culture, even our own hearts, sometimes think of God's laws as arbitrary, petty. But no, it's because God sets these laws to protect this relationship that we are meant to have. Israel was unfaithful. but God is faithful. But here, he says first, before he emphasizes his faithfulness, he says, Israel, do you understand your sin? Do you understand that your self-made religion will get you nowhere? Are you tempted to sin in these ways, to have a false authority in your life, to reject God's authority and set up your own authorities? Are you tempted to set up false deities that you worship in different ways on your own? I trust none of you are making golden idols or silver idols and bowing down to them, but what are the idols in your life? Maybe the idol of autonomy. You don't want anyone else to tell you what to do. Maybe, I mean, today the idol of bodily autonomy, of your life autonomy, if you make choices that end up with the conception of life in the womb, but you say, I don't want to have to be encumbered by raising a child, our society says, then don't be encumbered. Abortion. Wicked. Selfish. Evil. And that's not just aimed at the mothers who would have to bear the child, but the men who are wreaking havoc by doing these things, by not respecting the covenant of marriage in which God has ordained sex and procreation to be enjoyed. Are there false areas of protection that you seek? You want to find security in an uncertain world, and you don't trust the Lord, and so you try to game the system. You want to make sure your 401k is just the right size. You want to make sure all the different things, all your ducks in a row. You try to find all the different ways to protect your life and your assets and your stuff, and you don't trust the Lord. What are some ways that you have self-made religion for your own benefit? But that brings us to chapter 9. God's condemning Israel for their self-made worship, and we can see far too much of Israel in ourselves, can't we? Now we get to chapter 9, and we see four aspects of God's judgment, and we'll go through these quickly. God's judgment, and I'll give you four here: no land, no worship, no prophets, and no children. No land, no worship, no prophets, no children. Verses 1 to 3, rejoice not, O Israel, don't rejoice. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved prostitutes' wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vats shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Again, you see that interplay of Egypt and Assyria. Not literal Egypt, but figurative Egypt. Egypt 2.0, which is Assyria. He says they won't remain in the land of the Lord. Now, you might think, I mean, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about this land of the Lord? What's the big deal about the promised land? Well, who cares? You go somewhere else? You don't understand. God promised this land to Abraham's descendants, and it's not just the land. It's because God tied his name there, and he said, I will bless you in that land. It wasn't just the land of promise. It was the land of blessing. To be in the land was to dwell with God and be blessed by God. To be cut off from the land was to be separated from God and cursed by God. And so to be in the land is to receive the blessings of God. To be out of the land is to be cut off from the blessings of God. And so here he says, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. They're going into exile. They're being taken away. This is why, again, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. Yes, because the temple was destroyed, but also not only the temple was destroyed, but the people would then be scattered to the four winds. They lost their land. The land not just of promise, but the land of blessing. God's judgment, no land. Verses 4 to 6, no worship. They shall not pour drink offerings of the wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, and thorns shall be in their tents. There's going to be no worship. The bread they have is only enough for their hunger, and barely that, but they would not be bringing grain offerings to the Lord. There'd be no animal sacrifices to the Lord. They've got nothing left. There's no more worship on the festivals, on the appointed days, no more worship. They've been giving God hypocritical worship. God says, when you're out of the land, there's no worship at all. No festivals, don't rejoice. There's no gatherings to rejoice in the Lord at this time. Verses 7 to 9, no prophets. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. And then listen to this refrain again. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. There's no prophets to speak the word of the Lord. There's no communication anymore from God. They used to ignore the prophets. They would ignore the prophets, and now God says, no more prophets, no more words. There will be a fowler snare, a net on them. God's judgment is no land, no worship, no prophets, and lastly, no children, verses 10 to 17. No children, 10 to 17. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its season, in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Now let me pause there. Baal Peor is from Numbers 25. Maybe you remember that time. It was right after they've had the Ten Commandments. They've gotten their tabernacle set up. They've gotten all the instructions about sacrifices. They've sent the spies into the land, and there was a bad report, and so that was bad, obviously. They didn't go into the land. They're judged by God, and now they're wandering. But now Moab tries to curse them. Remember Balaam and the talking donkey? That's the scene there. Balaam couldn't curse them because God had blessed them, but instead they came up with a more sinister plot. If we can't curse them, maybe let's try to get them to compromise. And so they would send their women to have immoral relationships with the men of Israel. And there was a man named Phinehas. Remember Phinehas? Phinehas was so incensed when he saw one Israelite man having a relationship with this Moabite woman. And he was so incensed. He had such a zeal for the Lord. He took a spear and ran it through them both while they were in the act. Now you might think, what in the world? There was a plague on the people of Israel because of their sin. And when Phinehas acted in zeal for the Lord, the plague was stopped. Though, if I remember right, 24,000 had already died. See, we take sin far too lightly, don't we? We take sin far too lightly. So he found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. There was this honeymoon season, so to speak, this like the first fruit of the fig tree in its season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. It was short-lived, that honeymoon season. And so it says there, verse 11, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Three times God says, this is the judgment. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them. It's verse 11 and 12. Verse 14, give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Verse 16, even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. This sounds almost too much. This sounds almost too much. Why is God's judgment so severe? There's a couple ways to answer that. I want you to first look. Oh, man. Okay, time. Turn back to Leviticus 26, very briefly. Leviticus 26, it's the third book of the Old Testament. Leviticus 26, he's just made a covenant with Israel. He's entered into this relationship, and then he gives them instructions about this. Leviticus 26. In verses 1 to 6, he talks about blessing. He says, if you obey my covenant, if you keep my covenant, I will bless you until you can't take the blessing. You'll be overwhelmed with blessing. Verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, this is Leviticus 26, verse 15, so that you do not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues. You can go down and look. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads will be deserted. It continues. Verse 26, when I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And verse 27, but in spite of this, you will not listen to me. If you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I will myself discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Let me pause here. If you've read the Old Testament before, maybe you remember that part where Israel is besieged and there's two women and they say, hey, we're starving. What about we eat your child today and tomorrow we'll eat my child? And the first day they eat the first woman's child, then the next day the woman hides her child. And you're reading this and you're thinking, what in the world? What's wrong with these people? What's going on? Why is this in my Bible? Do you realize that is part of God's curse? They weren't making that up. God told them ahead of time, if you break my covenant, this is what will happen. And so when you read the prophets, and the prophets like, God's going to judge you, God's going to bring wrath, God's going to bring judgment, and you think, man, the prophets are so angry. No, they're just repeating Moses. The prophets were covenant lawyers, covenant enforcers. Israel, you agreed to this. You agreed to love the Lord your God. You agreed to forsake the other idols. You agreed to be faithful, and you agreed to these consequences. You have sown the wind, you will reap the whirlwind, Israel. And we listen to this, and we think, God, that is too much. It's too much. Brothers and sisters, we think it's too much because we think too lowly of our sin. Because we think too lowly of God. Because we think God is okay with our sin. He forgives it anyway, so let's just sweep it under the rug. We think God is just okay with our sin. We don't think he takes it seriously because we live on this side of the cross. There's forgiveness in Jesus. Praise the Lord, there is. But we miss the fact that God hates sin, and we're just too fine with it. If reading these things makes you sick and makes you think, what in the world? Then maybe you're just beginning, then I'm just beginning to get a grasp, a taste of how bad and bitter and wicked sin is. If you lose the wrath of God, you lose the righteousness of God, the greatness of God. You lose how sinful we are. Hell makes no sense if you don't understand how bad sin is. If you think that is bad, hell is far worse. I'm preaching to myself here because I need to remember this. This is how bad and wicked sin is. God says, I will bless you, but Israel, if you break my covenant, I will curse you. And there are curses that came upon Israel, and there are curses upon everyone who rejects Jesus. But friends, let me tell you one more thing. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. It says there, Galatians 3, 10 to 14, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Now listen to verse 13. We're all under a curse. If we try to live by the law, we'll be under a curse. But what does so where is there freedom from the curse? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You and I deserve God's curse. We are under God's curse, and Jesus became a curse for us. He took the curse for us. So that all the things that we read in Leviticus 26, all the things we read in Hosea 9, all the things we read, if you look in Deuteronomy 28, all the curses there, though they should fall on us and more, they have fallen on Christ. The Blessed One was cursed for us so that we would be free from the curse and we would be blessed in Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? If you don't understand the wrath of God, you will underestimate your sin. You'll underestimate the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, but you will also underestimate the love of God. How long is the arm of God's love that he would love us even to that extent? If you misunderstand God's wrath, if you cut out God's wrath, you will underestimate the sacrifice of Christ. That's what Christ endured for us, the curse. If you cut out the wrath of God, you will underestimate the glory of salvation. There is no ho-hum about salvation. Yeah, I guess I'm saved. You have been saved from God's righteous, omnipotent wrath. And it's not capricious. It's not impulsive. It is absolutely right and just and righteous, and you deserve it today. I deserve it today, and yet God has been gracious. Tim Keller put it this way, the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. You are more sinful than you know. Did you know that? But you're also more loved than you know. And maybe some of you have heard this past week that a well-known preacher who is gifted in preaching, had sound doctrine, seemed to have a fruitful ministry, that he was disqualified. And it's just a humbling moment for men in ministry, but for the church, being gifted is not the same as being godly. Having sound doctrine is not the same as being sanctified. Having a fruitful ministry is not the same as being faithful. We need to take sin seriously. We must take sin seriously. It's been said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. We must not play with sin. We must take stock of our lives. We must repent of sin in our lives again and again. And not because we have to, not because we're scared of judgment, though we ought to be, but because we see the kindness of God, because we see Christ crucified on a tree for us. And therefore we repent. Therefore we repent. Brothers and sisters, if this is something that you have lost sight of, may you be reminded again of the wrath of God, but also the grace of God. And if you have never heard this before, you've never considered this before, would you consider the wrath of God, but also the grace of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, there's so much more that needs to be said. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would impress these truths upon the hearts of your people, upon my heart, that we would walk closely with Christ, that we would honor him in our lives. Father, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.